Our text today is Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. And so if you had your Bible, you'll probably want to keep it open as we go through the message. But let's read the text together and then quickly ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His Word. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Our Father, we gather over your word today, knowing that you have inspired it, and Holy Spirit, who has inspired it, and who magnifies Jesus even in this passage where you are so prevalent, Spirit, we ask today that you would magnify Jesus in our hearts. And Father, a text that we have heard so many times about the incarnation and the coming of your Son. Father, I pray today that you would breathe into that text again and breathe into us as preachers and as a congregation, that we would both proclaim and receive this immeasurably glorious truth, that you have come into the world to save sinners, of which we are chief. And so, Father, we ask, bear with our weakness, bear with our misunderstandings. Help us, Lord, that are feeble in body and unable to listen. Lord, for even short periods of time, give us concentration today. And give us joy in what we hear, so that we would believe it, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. So we're working our way through the Apostles' Creed. And I told you that, I believe I told you that when I read through the Apostles' Creed originally, I noted what potentially could be 22 preachable truths out of the creed. Now, that doesn't necessarily translate into 22 sermons, because we're going to cover two of them today. We are to the point that Jesus has been introduced as the heart of the creed. And that was in messages, I believe, 5 and 6. We introduce Jesus as both the Son of God, His only begotten Son, and our Lord. Messages 5 and 6. And then what the writers of the Creed so wisely do is they begin kids to tell the story of how the Son of God, our Lord, became one of us. The doctrine we call the incarnation, where Jesus added to His eternally divine nature a human nature. They don't just leave that to chance that we would understand that. They begin to articulate through the creed the major events of Jesus' life. Today, there's two major ideas that emerge. His conception, how he originated within Mary's womb, and then what is so commonly called the virgin birth. So his conception and his birth. The text that we have read draws out of its words those two major ideas. Now, the reason we're working our way through the creed is because we stand and confess it every week. And anything that you do every single week or every single day can lose its meaning. And the Bible warns us against coming into church and uttering in vain repetition. It warns us against singing hymns and not paying attention to what we're singing. It warns us against praying prayers and not paying attention to what we're praying. It warns us against a bunch of words with little meaning. And so what we want to do is take the creed, and whether it's a refresher for you or you're brand new to this, we want to attach meaning to the words that we say. And so we are idea by idea working our way through the creed. Now, when it comes to Jesus' conception and His birth, there are two places in the New Testament that you could look. There's really only two that it would probably be proper to draw out the historical narrative from these books. There's Matthew and there's Luke. So Matthew being the first gospel and Luke being the third. Now, when you read the conception and birth account in Matthew, for those of you that are students of the Bible, you're reading it from Joseph's perspective. Because Matthew is writing to prove that Jesus was in the line of King David. And so the genealogy traces through the lineage all the way from King David to Jesus. When you read Luke's gospel, he's writing from Mary's perspective. He has a different concern. And so he articulates the same truths, but differently. And so I've chosen the text from Luke because our creed says he was born of the Virgin Mary. So I thought it proper to look at the birth from her perspective. And so when I read this text this week, and I've just several times read it, I asked myself, what's the best way to present this material? What's the most orderly fashion to do this, to grasp what's going on here? What I want to do is, out of this conception and virgin birth narrative, I want to point to five different characters. For those of you that like taking notes, I'm going to do better today than I normally do. I've told you there's going to be five different characters that emerge. One of them was not present, but he's the author of the book. So we're going to start with him. The very first person we have to take note of here is Luke, because it's his account. Now, Luke was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. That might surprise some of you. And neither was he one of the original 12 disciples. So some of you would get confused. You see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you assume they're all there with the disciples. Well, they're not. Luke was not an eyewitness to any of these events. But let me tell you what Luke was. He was a medical doctor. Paul calls him in Colossians 4:14, the beloved physician. And like a physician, like a someone capable of being a doctor, he takes a scientific approach to his writing. So this is what he does. Not being one of the original 12, not being one of Jesus' original disciples, not being an eyewitness to any of this, let me show you what he does. Look in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, which is his dedication of the book to Theophilus. Now, nobody knows who Theophilus was, but Dr. Luke, when he writes Luke and Acts, which are meant to be read together, he dedicates both books to Theophilus, and this is what he says in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those from whom the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed." So let me summarize this for you, kids. He says, I wasn't an eyewitness. But in his scientific approach, what Luke did when he wanted to know about the conception of Jesus and the birth of Jesus, he found eyewitnesses and interviewed them. That's what he does. Now that's important, especially for those of you that are struggling to believe the Bible. I was driving a fire truck one day in Hampton, Virginia, and I had a captain sitting beside me who was a good friend of mine. He's a Roman Catholic. But he uttered some nonsense, and this is what he said. He said, "Shane, you know, I know you have real strict views about the Bible, and I know you believe these things deeply." He said, "But have you ever heard that game?" Now, this is what he called it, and I think it goes by different names. It's called the telephone game. Any of you ever heard of that? Where he said, you know, like kindergarten. You put a bunch of kindergartners in a line, and the teacher might whisper a truth in the first one's ear. And then that first one whispers that to the second one, and then to the third one, and then to the fourth one. And by the time you get to the end of that kindergarten class, the original message has been so skewed that it's hilarious. It's never like it was when they started out. He said, you know what? That's how I believe the stories of the Bible are. He said, I'm sure the guys who wrote them believed them. He said, but they were just stories that had been passed from one person to another person to another person. Right? And I remember we came to a red light and I looked at him and I said, Cap, are you equating my faith with nonsensical kindergarten gibberish? Well, no, I'm not doing that. I said, it sounded a lot like you were. Right? Now he and I are friends, and we remain friends, and we had a laugh about it because it was an unexpected response from me to him. But that was an unexpected amount of nonsense coming out of him to me, right? Because you know what Luke says? Dr. Luke says, the account that I'm about to give you was not passed down to me from one voice to another ear, from another voice to another ear, from another voice to another. It came to me from eyewitnesses. These were people who were there. I was not there. But as a physician, I've taken a scientific approach to this research. And he says, Theophilus, I dedicate this book to you. And I have understanding about what happened. And I have understanding because I heard it from those who were present. Now, when you read Luke 1 and 2, you get a huge clue who Luke's source of information was. Just Luke chapter 2, verse 19. Luke drops a big hint here. Now, this occurs towards the Luke 2:19, Christ has been born, and the angels have come, and they testified to Mary of the glory of God in Christ. The wise men have come and visited Christ. And I mean, ladies, you think a lot goes on now when you have a baby. You have angels showing up in your hospital room, right? You got wise men from afar coming, bringing gifts. And you're doing what Mary did if you're in her case. Luke 2:19 says, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now, how would Luke know that? Because Mary was probably his source of information. Most Bible scholars think that Luke got his eyewitness account from the mother of our Lord. And I think that is incredibly significant. When you read Luke 1 and 2, it's almost Mary's words and her accounting of what happened verbatim. And so I agree. I believe Mary said, Dr. Luke, let me tell you what happened. So Luke becomes our first character. He's going to lay out the narrative, the story for us, right? And he says it's a truthful account built on eyewitness testimony, not gibberish passed from one person to another over hundreds of years. The Bible claims eyewitness testimony to its events in so many cases. So don't discount that. Here's the second character that shows up. The second character is named Gabriel. Luke chapter 1, verse 26, and now we get into how this happened. See, Luke probably heard his account from Mary, but do you know who Mary heard her account of what was going on from? The angel of the Lord, Gabriel. The Bible says in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, now in the sixth month, now that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy that you'll refer to in verses 37 and 38. Elizabeth, Mary's relative, a lady who had been barren her whole life, was pregnant with John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of Jesus. And she was 6 months pregnant. When the angel comes to Mary and says, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. So Now you're introduced not only to Dr. Luke, who records the narrative, you're introduced to Gabriel, who explains the narrative to Mary prior to it happening. Now Gabriel is the archangel. He's one of the archangels. Probably one of four, right? The other popular one is Michael. And you'll see him in the Old Testament too. And Gabriel's only mentioned four times in the Bible. He's mentioned twice by name in the book of Daniel. When Daniel had been given such overwhelming revelation of what God would do thousands of years later after Daniel had died, and Daniel is so overwhelmed by this, he's just almost, he said, I just fell down like I was dead. It's Gabriel who comes and picks him up and says, Daniel, let me explain the meaning of this vision to you, right? Let me explain the meaning of this to you. And he appears twice in Daniel. He appears once earlier in Luke chapter 1 when Zechariah goes into the temple as a priest. He's an old man. And Gabriel comes and he says, Zechariah, you and your wife Elizabeth, y'all are going to have a baby. I know y'all have been barren your whole marriage. I know she's been barren her whole life. But y'all are going to have a baby. And this is Zechariah's response to God's messenger. In chapter 1, verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? Now, that's just not... If God sends you an angel, and he tells you something, and he's standing right in front of you in the temple, asking him, how do I know this is real? That's just not a good question. I would say that's enough proof, the fact that I'm standing here talking to an angel, but Zechariah is so thrown by this because here's his problem. He said, for I am an old man. And my wife, now notice, guys, he's delicate. He doesn't call her old. He said he was old. But he said she's well advanced in age. Right? Which being interpreted means she's old too. And so Gabriel appears and he says, you guys are going to have a baby. And Zechariah says, brother, I like Abraham said with Sarah, he said, my body's as good as dead. Her womb's as good as dead. And Gabriel said, all right, you couldn't keep your mouth shut in here. You couldn't just listen to me. You'll keep it shut. You'll be mute until the baby's born, right? And that's what happened to him. But he explained to him that this would be John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, that would be a miraculous birth. So that's the third time that Gabriel appears. Twice in Daniel, once to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and once to Mary. In verse 26, it is Gabriel who is dispatched to Nazareth to speak to a teenage girl and to tell her that from her body will come the Son of God. So Gabriel plays an incredibly important role in this narrative. And now you're introduced to the third character, who is Mary. So you have Dr. Luke recording the story. You have Gabriel interpreting the meaning to Mary prior to the events happening. And now you have Mary. Verses 27 through 34. She's described in verse 27 as a virgin. She was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, and he was of the house of David. And then it says again that the virgin's name was Mary. Because prior to this, church, be aware, this girl was as obscure could be. Nobody of significance knew her. But God chooses her. And having come, verse 28, in, however angels come in, right? The angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Now, in the Bible, whenever God causes a miraculous birth to occur of any kind, it's because he's doing something. He's beginning something new in redemptive history. Right? So, think back, Abraham and Sarah, right? 100 years old, 90 years old, she gives birth to Isaac, the child who would carry the covenant promises leading up all the way to Christ, right? Think of John the Baptist. We've already said Zacharias and Elizabeth. He said he was old and she was well advanced in years. And God said, I'm getting ready to do a new thing, that the son in your wife Elizabeth's womb will be the forerunner to the Messiah. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even in her womb. And he will prepare the way for the Lord. God's getting ready to do something new. But in Mary, nothing like this conception has occurred. Because Mary is not a well-advanced years woman, you know, with an old husband. She's a teenage girl who's never had sex with a man. And she perceives the problems with this announcement immediately. So, who is Mary? Young lady, she was a young lady, probably some of y'all's age. Probably 14, 15, 16. Obscure, nobody knew her name. But the Lord had chosen her from the foundations of the earth, not only to save her, but to cause her to be the mother of our Lord. That's the first thing. Here's the second. She was engaged. Now, read Luke 1 and 2 when you get home today, and then read Matthew. Luke is Mary's perspective. Matthew is Joseph's perspective, and he thinks that Mary has been unfaithful to him, and he had purposed to put her away, to divorce her privately. Now, they weren't married, but in Jewish culture, to be betrothed, which is what the New King James uses, or some of you carry in other translations, will say engaged. It means the same thing. But it means so much more than engagement means in our culture. Engagement in our culture means you can break it off at any time. There's no necessarily any legal ramifications, right? You just got to cancel the wedding, send all the gifts back and all that stuff. But, you know, nothing legal necessarily. But with Joseph, he would have to have legally divorced Mary. He could have humiliated her. He could have publicly scorned her, but the Bible said he was a righteous man. And his heart was broken, but even still, being a righteous man, he just wanted to handle this thing privately and get it over with. His betrothed was now with child. That's from Joseph's perspective. And what happened? God sent him an angel and says, look, I'm doing all of this. I'm doing every bit of this. This is from me. And Mary, though, she's got her whole future ahead of her. She's planning her wedding. She loves Joseph. She would go on to have at least 7 other children with this man after Jesus was born. They would live together as husband and wives for the rest of their lives. By the time we get to the cross, it's just Mary there. The Apostle John is taken care of because apparently Joseph died. But Mary's an obscure teenager and Joseph is just a local carpenter. These are not prominent people. And yet God comes to them and seeks them out. Because she's not only a teenager, she's not only engaged, but she's highly favored. Chapter 1, verse 28 says. She is blessed among women. Now, we're Protestants. We're not Roman Catholics. And I have a lot of respect for my Roman Catholic brethren and sister, and I really do. But they have become misguided at some points, and their doctrine of Mary, and in some cases their worship of Mary, is one of them. Mary was not sinless. Mary was blessed and highly favored, and there's a difference. She was a sinner in need of God's grace, and God says to her, here, you have my grace. You are highly favored among women. And God poured out his grace on her, not only in saving her, but in allowing her to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that leads to a few more things about Mary. Number one, at this point, so she's a young teenager, she's engaged, she's a sinner who is highly favored by God, saved by God, in need of salvation from God. That's verse 28. And then in verse 29, the Bible says she was troubled by this angelic greeting. So Gabriel comes in and he says to this young teenage girl who's getting ready to marry the local carpenter, And she's got at least part of her life planned out. Well, you know, when you're that age, about 14, 15, you got your whole life planned out, right? You just can't understand why anybody else is not on board with your plan. And I don't doubt in any sense Mary was any different. And the angel comes in and says, your plans have changed, Mary. You are going to be with child. And the Bible says that his greeting, his presence and his greeting troubled her. Now, it could have been that she was troubled by such overpoweringly gracious words from the angel and all of a sudden being no longer obscure, but highly favored and blessed by God. It could have been she was troubled by that, or it could have been she knew Hebrew history. She knew the history of her people. And she knew when an angel appeared and he said, I'm sent by God, it didn't always mean that good words were getting ready to come out of his mouth. Because God sent an angel to Sodom and Gomorrah, and that angel didn't stand over Sodom and Gomorrah and say, Sodom and Gomorrah, you are blessed and highly favored. No, he started raining down spitballs on them made out of fire and brimstone. And so it wasn't a given that when an angel appeared before you and said, I am sent by God, that what was getting ready to come out of his mouth was positive. So it could have been that she was troubled by that. Or probably the whole experience was just so incredibly overwhelming for her. And so the angel looking at her, taking pity on her, says in verse 30, Mary, do not be afraid. Of course she was afraid. And Gabriel says, Mary, do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God. Now angels, under the old covenant, before the coming of Christ, even in the gospel, when they appear, they can be announcing peace or they can be announcing war. Now listen to what he says to her, and you sort of get the idea that she might be thinking, the king who's going to come and declare war on the enemy of the Jewish people is now coming. Verse 31, he says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. That's the Greek version of Joshua. Savior, right? Verse 32, he will be great and he will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That sounds warlike if you've read the Old Testament. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. But he says to her, Mary, I am not sending you one who is declaring war upon the world. I am sending you Jesus, the Savior of the world. And if you read Matthew's account, he said he will save his people from their sins. But what's really descriptive of Mary here is not that she's troubled in verse 29 and not that she's afraid in verse 30. But in verse 34, she is just outright confused. And she only has one question. All the things that she could have asked the angel, she asked him this: how? How can this be since I've never known a man? Now, if there's any passage of Scripture that teaches the virgin birth more clearly, I don't know what it is. There are some folks who would tell you that you do not have to believe in the virgin birth in order to be a Christian. But I'm going to tell you this, the Gospels will prove that the virgin birth was necessary for Jesus to be who he said he was. That he would be the seed of woman and not inherit the sin nature of a human father, as all of us have. His divine sonship is no doubt dependent upon his virgin birth. And Mary says, okay, he's going to be great. He's going to be called Son of the Most High. He's going to reign on the throne of David. He's going to overrule the people of Jacob. How? Answer. That's the question. Answer. Fourth character, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The angel said in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. And therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So there's Luke, there's Gabriel, there's Mary, and there's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit permeates this passage. But notice specifically it says two things about him in relation to Mary and the conception of Jesus. We call the doctrine the virgin birth. What we could more technically call it is the virgin conception. Because he was conceived while she was a virgin. How? The angel says, the Holy Spirit will do two things. He will come upon you. And secondly, the power of the highest will overshadow you. So the phrase, he will come upon you. All I can tell you that means is this. That from the humanity of Mary, that from her womb, without the aid of a human father, the Holy Spirit knit the divinity of Jesus with her humanity. And what was created in her womb was the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. That somehow the Holy Spirit in coming upon her took her DNA, and this is what's so amazing to me, took her DNA and crafted from it the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what you have now is the God-man. The Bible doesn't say any more about it. It just says the Holy Spirit came upon her. From her humanity, created the humanity of Jesus. And it said that the Holy Spirit would overshadow you. You know, when you read the Bible and you see the Holy Spirit, a lot of times he's overshadowing stuff for people. In Genesis 1-2, when God is creating the world, where's the Spirit of God in Genesis 1-2? He's hovering over the waters, getting ready to assist the Father and the Son in the creation of the universe, right? Or in Exodus, where the tabernacle is built, and Moses would go into the tabernacle, and that pillar of cloud would what? It would descend and overshadow the tabernacle, symbolizing the presence of God is here. So when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, you know what he was saying? The presence of God is here and creatively at work. That leads to the fifth and the last character, which is Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the heart of the creed and he's the heart of the story. He was conceived, as the creed says, by the Holy Ghost. Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. Holy Ghost is the older term. Holy Spirit is the more modern translation. They mean the same thing. There's no difference. And conceived by the Virgin Mary in her womb. And so, the amazing thing, listen, about the Holy Spirit is this. It's just like I told the kids in the sermon. It's like I prayed before the sermon. The Holy Spirit never shows up to magnify himself. When the Holy Spirit shows up, it's always to magnify the person and work and worth of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Holy Spirit does whatever is necessary to magnify Jesus Christ, to put Jesus forward for our admiration and our worship. And when Jesus Christ came into this world, it was the case that the Holy Spirit deemed it in His sovereign power and under the plan of the Father that what was most necessary to put Jesus forward as the God-man was causing Him to be born of a virgin. The Holy Spirit doesn't show up and overshadow Mary to glorify His creative power, to show what He can do in the womb of a young woman that's never known a man, to prove that He can add humanity to divinity. You know why He shows up? He shows up because Jesus Christ is in that womb. And Jesus Christ will come forth from Mary and live a perfect life and die in the place of sinners. And 3 days later, He'll be raised from the dead. And 40 days later, He'll ascend to the Father. And then what will He do? He will turn around. And at Pentecost, He'll pour that same Spirit out that oversaw His conception and say, now go create your church in the world. And go apply my saving work in the world. And church, what I want you to know is because of the virgin birth of Christ, all the way through Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is here today, not to magnify Himself, but to put Jesus Christ forward for your consideration, for your worship, for your admiration. And because the Holy Spirit is here, those of you that have never yet believed can be caused to believe. Those of you that have struggled and been unable to repent could say, blessed Holy Spirit, show me the work of Jesus in a way that leads to my repentance. Those of you whose religious affections are so cold could say, "Blessed Holy Spirit, show me Christ today, even in this birth, in a way that warms my heart and draws me to Him." Because the Spirit is here. We are to look not to the Spirit, but to Jesus Christ. And let's do that even in our closing prayer. Join me in prayer. And let's pray that the Holy Spirit would show us Christ today, even in our closing song, in a way that does something that we cannot do in our hearts or in one another's hearts. Father, we gather together in Your name, but under the power of Your Spirit. And if Your Spirit will come now and help us, Lord, even as we stand and sing, even as we bow our heads in prayer, then, Father, we could truly leave this place a blessed people. And so I pray whatever the hindrances are, Holy Spirit, that You would remove those, both collectively from us as a congregation. Forgive us where we have grieved and quenched You, and from individual lives who bring rebellion or sin or unbelief into this place. I pray that now You would overcome all of that through the preaching of Your Word. And let that preaching work in our hearts now, not to be the end of something, but to be the beginning of something. And magnify Jesus. Make Him great and large, not only in the world, as You already have, but in our hearts and minds that are so preoccupied. And Lord, we confess that it's the cares of the world that choke out the seed of the gospel in us. So forgive us, Lord. We have been unprofitable servants. But today, turn our eyes to Christ, that we would behold Him anew. In His name, amen.